The theme for the sermon is marriage. Scripture's teaching, first of all, and then the lessons. Beloved congregation, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He's the second person of the Godhead, if I may use that term. He's the only begotten Son of God, and in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that Jesus said when he was on the earth was a revelation of God to us. And the remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ could have spoken on his own authority. And he could have said, "Verily, I say to you." He could have settled everything that way, you could say, as he did on certain occasions. Think of when he addressed the Pharisees about the way they talked about the traditions of the fathers. And he dismissed them. And he said to them, "But I say unto you." But think of what Jesus said when he talked about marriage and divorce. Listen to what he says in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5. And I quote, "And he," that is Jesus, "and he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read?'" He means to say it's in the Bible, it's in the book. "Have you not read," he said, "that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh.'" Did you notice that what Jesus did on that occasion is he quoted from the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Old Testament. And he went back all the way to Genesis, as we just read this morning, that second part of Genesis 2. So that was Jesus, the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity. He appealed to the authority of Scripture to answer a question about marriage and divorce. And on another occasion, he said to the Pharisees, for example, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And that is true of our nation, congregation, and of the world. When it comes to family life, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, many people make graveyards of their marriages. They err because they don't know the Scriptures. Well, let us listen to the Scriptures this morning on marriage. And what we'll do is we'll refer to Genesis 2, but there are some other passages too that I think are very familiar to you, and we'll put them all in a sense orderly together as to what marriage is all about on the basis of the Word of God. And the first basic teaching of the Bible on marriage is this, that marriage is an institution established by God, the God of creation. Marriage began how? Marriage began in Genesis 2 with an act of God, with God saying, "It's not good that the man," that Adam, "it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help comparable to him, meet for him, suitable for him." And you can think of Psalm 68, where you have a beautiful little line. It says that God sets the solitary, the lonely persons in families. And that means, Luke tells us in the gospel, when he makes reference to that, that God gives the lonely woman a house full of children. So that, first of all, is a basic teaching of the Bible, that marriage is a gift of God. And I already made reference to Matthew, the New Testament, that passage where the disciples were so perplexed by the answer that Jesus gave with regard to a question on divorce. And Jesus said, but from the beginning, Moses allowed, because of your hardness of heart, he allowed you to get a divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. So the disciples, they heard Jesus say this, and then they said to the Lord Jesus, if that's true, who then can marry? And then Jesus gave this answer to his disciples. He said, all men cannot receive, cannot understand this saying, except those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs of men, and there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to receive it, let him receive it. So in that answer to the disciples, Jesus said to them, there are persons who can never marry. Physically, they are unable to marry. And there are other persons who, because they've committed their lives to God, to the gospel, and they go into dangerous places in the world, and they have committed themselves to a life of no marriage, because they would always have to leave the wife, and the children always be gone. And they say, then I should not get married. And they made that decision, prayerfully or not prayerfully, for the kingdom of God, that work, as they felt God called them and God equipped them to do it. It was a gift that God gave them. Marriage is a gift of God to many people. But to other persons, that gift is not given. But marriage is a gift of God. Think of that. Your wife is a gift of God to you. Your husband is a gift of God to you. That's the first thing. The second thing that the scripture teaches on marriage is that marriage in its present state or in its present condition is marred by sin. And that is true of every marriage, congregation. I have in my ministry heard quite a few people talk about their marriage, and they said, we have a good marriage. It's not perfect, they would say. But we have a good marriage. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. And you may know of couples in this or families in this church. You say that those people have a good marriage. They're happily married. Sometimes you say about a certain couple, what a good marriage they have. But you know, there are no good marriages as such in the world. There was once one good marriage. It was in the Garden of Eden, before the fall into sin. But ever since the fall into sin, every marriage has been marred by sin. Every husband, I know it about myself too, when Jane and I got married quite a few years ago, I, as a husband, I carried into our marriage, and I should be weeping when I say it, I carried sin into our marriage. Because as a husband, of ourselves, we have a sinful disposition. And every wife, every bride, takes into her marriage a sinful disposition. The holiest, the most sanctified, the finest Christian takes into his marriage remaining sin in his life. Isn't that true? That our marriages are taking place in a fallen world, a world that's affected by rebellion against God, and the curse of God is upon man's rebellion. And did you know that every marriage is attacked by Satan? Every marriage is attacked by Satan. Satan is in every marriage. He's in every room of your house. There is no perfect marriage. Think of what the Apostle Paul writes, and he doesn't write that about marriage as such, but I'm thinking of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where he is counseling the Corinthian church concerning some trials that the church is passing through. And then he says, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, those words also apply to marriage. Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, there is no trial coming to your marriage except the trial that is common to man, to all other marriages. You see, we have the great temptation to think that our marriage is absolutely unique. That our marriage, that is your marriage, we tend to think that your marriage, our marriage, is absolutely unique, is absolutely different from every other marriage. No other couple has the problems that I have in my marriage. That's how we tend to think. No other couple in their marriage have the kind of pressures that we have. That's how we tend to think. And the Bible says, no, you're wrong. The pressures in marriage, the difficulties in marriage, they are common to man. Those problems you have in your marriage, others have in their marriage too. They're common to men. They had him in the Old Testament. And in the church today, in every land, they're having them. They're not special in that certain sense. But Paul says, God is faithful. And that's what you and I need to consider. So that you don't merely look at all the problems in your marriage. But Paul says, God is faithful. And he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. But he will, with the temptation, also make for you a way of escape. As husband and wife too. That you may be able to bear it. Think about David's marriage. King David in the Old Testament and even before he was the king. Think of David's marriage and think of David's affairs. How contemporary that is in our day. Consider the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman sitting there by the well in Samaria. And think of the knowledge that Jesus had of her past and of her present life. And he talks to her about it. How do you know? He knew. How contemporary that is what that woman was doing. So don't think that your marriage is one that has unique problems. Every marriage is affected by sin, marred by sin. So that's the second basic teaching of the Bible. And then the third basic teaching about marriage, according to the scripture, is that marriage in its present condition needs the power of Christ's redemption. Every marriage in its present condition needs the power of Christ's redemption. You see, the central concern of the pulpit always is to be that the people, young and old, will know the redemption that is in Christ. That people are redeemed from sin. That individuals are redeemed from sin. That's what we ministers preach, isn't it? And when the elders read, and that's what they read, what are those sermons? About Christ and Him crucified. That husbands may be redeemed. That wives may be redeemed. That courting couples may be redeemed. That children may be redeemed from the power and the guilt of sin. And that families and marriages may come under the redemptive influences of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That's what many, many other families in Mitchell and Stratford and Bornholm and Dublin and Clinton need more than anything else. You know that we in our world, and I am not trying to say anything negative about marriage counselors, but what we in our marriages need is not merely another marriage counselor, but we need the redemption that is found so freely in the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need, and they need, the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in our lives and they in their lives. The life of a man, the life of a woman, the life of a teenager, the life of a child, in order to obey the Word of God, to love the Word of God by the power that God gives through His Holy Spirit, to care for one another in marriage and in the family, and to suffer long, as Paul writes about love in 1 Corinthians 13, to suffer long in marriage, to be kind in marriage, not to be so easily provoked in marriage. You know that there are husbands who are so easily provoked. The wife does something, she goes on her sock and feet or whatever it may be to pick up the laundry from the clothesline, and the husband comes just home from school and from work, and he sees that, and he says, "Why are you doing that? Look at those." So easily provoked. But we need the redemption of Christ so that we are not so easily provoked and not so puffed up, but to endure all things and to hope all things and to believe all things. That's what marriages in all these towns around here and in all the cities and in all the countries need. They surely do not need all kinds of illustrated sex manuals. Those things are not going to transform marriages as such and revive marriages. But the love of God in Christ will. The redemption that's found in Jesus Christ will. It brings new powers into marriage. It brings new attitudes into marriage. It brings new standards into marriage. It brings new potentials into marriage. It makes, did you know that? It makes everything new in marriage. I'm thinking of the letter of Paul to Philemon. Now, that's not about marriage. But it's about relationships in the home of Philemon. You know that Philemon had a slave, and his name was Onesimus, and Onesimus didn't like his master at all, and he had run away. And somehow he made a trip all the way to Rome, hundreds of miles, and he ended up with the Apostle Paul, who was in prison there. And he met other Christians in the prison where Paul was. And they spoke with Philemon, and they showed care for Philemon. And Philemon came to know Jesus Christ himself. And then his responsibility as a Christian was to remember his relationship to his master, Philemon. And he was to go back to Philemon. And he did. And Paul wrote a letter to Philemon, and he gave it along to Onesimus. Will you give this to your master, Onesimus? And then Onesimus travels all the way back to his master. And here is a letter from Philemon, from Paul for you, Philemon. And then Philemon reads, and this is what he says, starting in the verse of 13. And I'm just reading it from my notes. I would have liked to keep him with me, that slave, Onesimus, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do so anything without your consent. But any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason that he was separated from you for a little while is that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me, Paul writes. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay you back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing, he writes to Philemon, prepare me a guest room, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayer. Now, that epistle, that letter of Paul to Philemon, is such an instructive letter, congregation. It's the picture, you could say, it's the picture, or it's the structure of, you see, these are two fingers. It shows us the structure of two Christians, as it were, talking to one another. And they're talking about a third person. That's that slave, Onesimus, right? And the Apostle Paul can ask certain things from Philemon. He can make certain requirements from Philemon. He can even demand a guest room, it turns out. And he also writes about his obligations to Onesimus, his slave, who has just come back. And the Apostle Paul tells him, he says, remember, you owe me your life in Christ because I spoke the gospel of Jesus to you. And you see, there is in that conversation, in that letter, a whole different sphere of discourse that's involved. And it illustrates how our domestic duties and our domestic responsibilities and problems have to be addressed. You see what's happening here with Paul writing to Philemon about his relationship to Onesimus, his slave? He says, Philemon, now this is to be a new relationship. No longer is Onesimus coming back to you simply as a slave to a master, you the master, but he's coming back to you as a brother now, a brother in the Lord. And I'm your brother too, Paul writes to Philemon. So, Paul, Philemon, Onesimus, three brothers. And there is a relaxed atmosphere and care. Now, you see, in a Christian marriage, dear congregation, it's not just about a husband and a wife. But in a Christian marriage, the husband and the wife are brother and sister in the Lord. You understand that? I was reminded of this when I was reading the history of a man who was executed for his faith and for his preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, many, many years ago. His name was John Penery. He was in the Tower of London, England, and he wrote a last letter to his family back in Wales. He was about to be executed. He was about to be beheaded, decapitated, because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and he wanted to preach the gospel in independent churches in Wales. And he was writing, you could say, he was writing his last will. And in those days, you really didn't need to go to a lawyer or an attorney. But in a letter to his wife, he wrote his last will. What did this man have left? He had four Bibles left. And he had four daughters. And he left for each of his daughters one Bible. And then he ended his letter to his wife with these words. Your affectionate husband and eternal brother, John. Can you remember that? I don't know if you have ever said to your wife, you're my sister. But that's the thought, isn't it? That's what he says. Your affectionate husband and eternal brother, John. You see, here's a husband. And he says, I'm your husband only for a season. Now they are going to behead me. I'm going to die. But after I'm gone, I'm still your brother. I've been your husband only for a little while, but I'm your brother for all eternity. Now that's the whole eternity dimension, the dimension in which God is worshipped, and in which the redemption which is in Christ stands out. That's what grace brings into a marriage. And that's so crucial. And for all other obligations in marriage that God puts upon us, makes upon us, the load that he gives you in marriage, for that he gives his grace and his Holy Spirit to enable you to be a husband and to be a wife and to be a father and a mother and a grandma and a grandpa and to be children in a family, to live the way that the Lord requires families to live. So there you have the three basic teachings, the three basic teachings from the scriptures on marriage, congregation, marriage as an institution established by God, the God of creation. And secondly, marriage is marred by sin in its present condition. And thirdly, marriage in its present condition needs the power of Jesus Christ's redemption. Now some lessons. How do you know when you are courting a girl or dating a girl, you fall in love or out of love? But how can you know that the girl you have fallen in love with, or the young man whom you have come to really love, how can you know that he's the right one? The Bible speaks about that. Thinking of Abram, his wife Sarah had died, and he had a son, Isaac, and Isaac needed a wife, and he sent his servant to look and to choose a wife for his son, Isaac. And he said to his servant, I don't want my son to marry one of the girls from around here in Canaan, but I want a wife for him from the country that I come from. And that servant traveled a long way to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, Abram's brother. And there, the servant prayed to God. And his whole approach showed that he was very conscious of the great responsibility that had been given him. And then there came a girl, and he thought, maybe that's the girl. He didn't think that's the one I'll pick for my master. But he thought, having prayed, this girl is God's choice for Isaac. And what he did is he proposed a sign to God. Verse 19. And then he realized that he had come to the end of the object of his journey. And the language in verse 21 in that chapter shows that he suspected that that young woman was going to be the one that would marry Isaac. And then something happened, and that to him was the convincing proof. And then in verse 26, he worshipped the Lord. Next, he met Rebecca, that was her name, her father. And he received the inward assurance that she was the right woman. He explained everything to the father. And then when the answer came later on in that long chapter, 51, my wife and I just read it at home for our devotions, in verses 51 and 52, then this servant worshipped the Lord again, bowed himself to the earth. And then he returned to Abram with an Isaac, with Rebekah. And then when he came back to the tent of Abram, do you remember from your knowledge of the Bible, do you remember where Isaac was? He was in prayer and meditation for 63 in that chapter. And Isaac finished his prayer and his meditation. And then he saw that servant coming back with his wife to be. You see, it was all done in the context of prayer. A father praying, a servant praying, and Isaac himself praying. Now today, in the context that we are living in, parents cannot choose a wife for their daughter. A wife for their son. And they cannot choose a husband for their daughters. But they can emulate the spirit of prayer to their children that Abram also prayed, and his servant prayed, and Isaac also prayed when that choice was made. But in our context today, the views of parents for their children's boyfriend, girlfriend are important. Although parents have to be very careful in what they say and don't say, and how they say it. But parents know, I know you young people may not always realize that, but parents know their children. They don't know everything about you, but they know their children. There was a minister. He had a lovely daughter. And there was a theological student. And that student loved that girl. And so he went to her father, the minister, and he met him in his study, and he said, "Pastor, I'd like to ask you for permission to court your daughter." And the father said, I don't give you permission. I know that you are studying for the ministry," he said to this young man. He was a theological student. "And I know that you have been thinking of going into the mission field. And my daughter is not a girl for the mission field. She needs constant medication, special medical treatment, and in the third world, it's not there. So you should not pursue the relationship with my daughter. She's not a suitable candidate to become a pioneer's wife, missionary wife." You know that this young man, he accepted that counsel before he got emotionally involved with the girl. He spoke with her father and came to that conclusion. Parents' advice, very important. Even when their children are of age 18, 19, 20, 21, "I don't need to ask my mom and dad. Old and wise enough." But you know, the Bible makes clear that parents' advice is very important. Remember that a little while ago I preached on the Lord's Day 39, honor your father and your mother. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, you have the words, show all honor, love, and fidelity to your parents, and submit yourself to the good instruction and correction with due obedience. You see, you can be 21, and you can say, "Well, that's all up to me. My mom isn't going to say anything about this, and if she doesn't like it, too bad." You know that a girl of 21, a woman, in her love for her friend, has perhaps some blind spots in the relationship. And parents sometimes see that and can help them to become aware of it and deal with it and act accordingly. And so it can be helpful to ask for the advice, if it's not from your mom, from your grandma, or from another trusted friend, or a pastor. You'd have no pastor at the moment, but an elder, or a deacon, or another wise person in the congregation. And then somebody may say, "Well, I really question, you may not like me to say this to you, but I really question whether it's wise for you to do this." Or to say, "Yeah, I think she'd make a good wife for you," speaking to a young man. That sort of a thing. Or, "He'll make a good husband for you. I'll pray for you. You've been in my prayer." That's what we read in the Bible, Proverbs 11, where no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So you have the biblical standards in the Bible. You must seek the will of God on your knees. Ask the Lord for guidance and help. And you can say, "Lord, I desire to honor thee in the relationship with this young man or this young lady. I desire that if we get married, that our marriage is going to be to your honor, O Lord. And that's why I'm seeking thee to rule us by thy grace and spirit for thy kingdom and the righteousness of thy kingdom." And God knows what you need as to a partner, a boyfriend, a husband, a girlfriend, a wife. God knows your hearts. And then you take what he gives to you. And then you love the man of whom you say, "I believe that God has given him to me." And then you won't run away from him after you have some frustration. or disappointment. See, that's the Christian response. The question yet of, are you allowed before you get married to live common law, to have a relationship that includes a sexual relationship? And the answer is no. That's what this commandment deals with, because that is fornication. It's contrary to the word of the law of God. A sexual relationship before marriage is not love. Love keeps the word of God. Love commits in accordance with God's word. Love says, I love that person. I desire to be married to her or him. And I am ready to wait for the day that we shall be married in the Lord. I do want to come to know that person in a satisfactory way first, so that I can prayerfully answer the question, can I live with that person all my life till death will do us part? But do I know him? How can I really know him? And the answer to that question includes another question. Do you know yourself? Do you know yourself? How can you really know yourself? And the answer that the Word of God gives us is that you know yourself only by knowing God and Jesus Christ. You can only know yourself in relationship to your Creator, your Lawgiver, and your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, your all in all. And then you begin to know yourself and your heart and your life, and to know what God's purposes are and goals are in your life. And you have to know that. You have to have a canon, a guide by which you judge yourself. You know, there is a lovely prayer that somebody once prayed before he got married, and it runs like this, that I may come nearer to her, draw me nearer to thee. Draw me nearer to thee than to her, that I may know her, make me to know thee more than her, that I may love her with the perfect love of a perfectly whole heart, cause me to love thee more than her, and most of all, thee. And what does it look like to have Christ in your marriage? Well, just think of what Mary said to the servants at a wedding where they ran out of wine. Then she said to those people, having talked to her son Jesus, she said to those servants, whatever he tells you, whatever Jesus tells you, do. And that's a marvelous account in the Bible. Jesus went to a wedding. That's a remarkable thing. Jesus didn't say, did I come for weddings to this earth? I got better things to do. No. Jesus was invited to a wedding. And he went with his disciples. And they ran into a lack of wine. And he even gave what they needed when they came to him. Now, that's the picture. You need Christ. You need to invite him into your marriage. If you haven't done it, you know, today you can still call him into your marriage and say, Lord, we've been living as a husband and wife for 5 years, but it sure doesn't look like you're here. We argue, we bicker. I'm so critical of my husband. I think my wife is such a nag. Call Jesus into your marriage, and he'll teach you first to change. And may he be pleased also to change your husband and pray him together. He will not disappoint you. But apart from him in your marriage, it's trouble. And it will end in trouble. Call him. He is so ready to come. For his own name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord, what a lesson. What a lessons. We knew it all before we came to church, but how we need to have it brought out to us afresh. Oh, teach thou us afresh. Grant that as we leave from here, that we may be not just ignoring what we heard, but may also learn to put it into practice. Oh, do thou come into our marriages, into our homes, into our families, and if not married, or if a widower or widow, oh, to have thee in our life. Our help is in thy name. Forgive also all our sins, O blessed Jesus. May thy blood wash away our sins and make us new and true to thee and one another. And grant our children to see thee in our home. For Jesus' sake, amen.